as we come to the preached word, let us again pray together. Gracious and holy Father, as we come and acknowledge that we are sinners before you, that our sin is great and our sins are many. But in Christ we can come and call upon your name because you have encouraged us to do so. Indeed, you have granted us your Spirit that leads us to the throne of grace. So we would come and acknowledge afresh our need of your grace, and particularly as we come to this word, we do ask your Holy Spirit would be pleased to attend us, draw us, and keep us by that grace, that we might understand the mercy that you have bestowed upon us in granting us such a word in our hands. Lead us, we pray, that your name might be honored. Teach us by your Spirit, that we might be found doers of your word and not hearers only. For Christ's sake. Amen. Hypocrite. No one likes to be labeled in such a way. It stings. It's painful. Jesus called the Pharisees hypocrites. He called them whitewashed tombs. Their outward appearance was one thing, but their inner heart and attitude was another. We've had examples of this in political life, even in this last month or so. Barnaby Joyce as the Deputy Prime Minister in Australia, who proclaimed loud and long about the sanctity of marriage and family values, has now been exposed as an adulterer. And it's causing quite a bit of turmoil amongst the coalition government. And the label hypocrite was placed upon him. The challenge, whoever we are, and all of us suffer from this, whoever we are, the challenge is living up to what we say we believe in. How often, as believers, do we claim to believe that God is sovereign and Lord, the universal King, and yet in many of the decisions of our daily lives, we fail to acknowledge Him as sovereign Lord, universal King? To put a label on it, we could call it practical atheism. In many respects, we'll get so bound up in our lives that the big danger for believers particularly is to leave God out of the equation. We say one thing, but do another. We believe one thing, intellectually, but a heart living life level, we do another. And I fear that we all do it. The issue has to do with head knowledge versus heart knowledge. We are to seek to live out the gospel, especially in today's world when we are facing a pagan society, and that is what this society is. It's essentially pagan. It leaves God out of the equation. And we can so easily be entrapped in the world's views and so easily fail to love God with our all as He's called us to do. It's essentially why repentance and faith must be bound together as daily practice for all of us. The book of James is about a practical faith, a call to a functional faith, an evidential faith, an applied faith. As we walk through the wilderness of this life's experiences, James wants his people to understand what it is to have a practical faith. And so I've been tasked with the privilege, but also the awesome challenge in many respects, to bring to you a series of messages from the book of James. As Pete's biking So let us consider. And this morning I want to consider particularly verse 1 of chapter 1. We're only doing one verse today, but let's see why. The question is, as James writes, who's who? Whose is this James? To whom is he writing? And then why is he writing in such a way to them? And then of this writing, why is he writing for us? Well, let's consider, who is this James in the first place? There are three possibilities from New Testament. Firstly, it could be James, the son of Zebedee, one of the three inner circle of the disciples. The difficulty with that is that James, the son of Zebedee, was executed by Herod between AD 41 and 44, and we find that recorded for us in Acts 12. So it's unlikely to be James, the son of Zebedee. The second option is James, the son of Alphaeus. He's one of the disciples, one of the 12. He was also known as Little James or James the Younger. But we have no other information about him. There is no other biblical information, nor, interestingly enough, is there any other information in the early church fathers about this James. And it's interesting that the book of James, the epistle here, starts, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. The folk who were receiving this clearly knew who James was. Otherwise, he would have explained himself a bit more. But they knew who he was. So it's unlikely to be James, the son of Alphaeus. So what's the third option? The third option is James, the son of Mary and Joseph. In other words, the half-brother of Jesus. And there are numerous records in the New Testament concerning this James. We know, for instance, in the early chapters of Mark's Gospel, that his family, including this James, sought to take Jesus away because they thought he was mentally deranged. And yet, Paul records in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 7 that this James received a personal visitation by the resurrected Christ. Paul also says in Galatians 1 and again in Galatians 2 that Paul is that James at least is identified as the brother of Jesus and that he was a pillar of the Jerusalem church. And then in the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15, we find James is the leading conciliator. He gives the debate common ground on which they can unite. And it's interesting, James applies the Old Testament in doing so. This James, the brother of Jesus, was killed in AD 62. Part of the persecution of Rome. However, when we look back, we see that the Jerusalem Council in AD 49 was when James really stood out in terms of leading the church. The implication comes down to, when you do all the background work, that this epistle was written between 45 and 46 AD, which makes it, along with the book of Galatians, the earliest New Testament books to be written. So I'm suggesting to you the strong indication here is that this James, the writer of this epistle, is the half-brother of Jesus, who has come to faith as a consequence of the ministry of the Spirit, and most likely as a consequence of seeing the resurrected Christ personally. But look how he refers to himself. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Interesting. He doesn't say James, the half-brother of Jesus. No, he says James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he writes, he's writing to my brethren, to beloved brothers. 13 times in this epistle, he refers to the people to whom he is writing as beloved brethren, or words of a similar nature. He expects Christians to think of one another as beloved brethren, brothers and sisters. And yet, when it comes to the Lord, he acknowledges that he is a servant of God, a servant of Jesus Christ, the Lord. His heart had been changed, and now he belongs to Christ. And this is how he identifies himself. And the challenge for us is, how do we identify ourselves? If we profess faith in Christ this morning, how do we identify ourselves? Do we do so in terms of the servant of God, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we ask the question, Lord, what do you want me to do? Whatever occupation we have, whatever position we find ourselves in life, is this the big question? Lord, here, in this circumstance, what do you want me to do? How can I reflect you in the life that you have given me? Because that's how we worship. This epistle of James is the inspired reply to the question, Lord, what do you want me to do? He wants us to live the faith, not just profess it. So to whom is he writing? Well, verse 1 again, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Now, at first glance, we would immediately think of the 12 tribes of Israel from Exodus chapter 1 and their ancestry with the patriarchs. But by the time the New Testament comes around, the physical descendants of the patriarchs were known as Jews. James is a Christian Jew writing to Christian believers. We can see that from chapter 1 and from the beginning of chapter 2. But also note here, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. He's not making a distinction between those at home and those abroad. All of them are in dispersion. So what can we gain from this? Well, Paul's attitude to this was in Galatians 3, he says that those who put their faith in Jesus for salvation are Abraham's children, the Israel of God. And he says in Romans 9, these are the true Israel. Paul's moved past the distinction between Jew and Gentile. He's saying those of faith in Christ are the true Israel. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and chapter 2, talk about the people of the dispersion, but Peter says that those who are cleansed by the blood of Jesus are the true Israel. What James does is he brings these two concepts together. You see, the church was dispersed in Acts in chapter 8 after the killing of Stephen. And so what we find here is the 12 tribes that James is referring to places the church within the pressure and persecution of this life, persecution and pressure which they have experienced. And now they are scattered. James is writing to a scattered flock to encourage them to live out the life that they have been called to. He uses a lot of Old Testament imagery in doing so. And he does it because the imagery that he uses, particularly from Exodus and Joshua and the folk in Israel moving into the promised land, they were struggling to live out holiness while faced with the enticements of a pagan environment. And I would suggest that James is writing to first century believers who are facing the same thing, who are struggling to live in holiness while facing the enticements of a pagan environment. I would suggest that the Holy Spirit is writing this for us because we struggle to live out holiness with the enticements of a pagan environment. James would have his readers understand their pilgrim path. They are God's people dispersed in a menacing world. They are traveling through the wilderness experience and have yet to come to the promised land. When Christ comes, we will be with him in all that the promised land promised. So if he's writing to scattered believers who have put their faith in Christ, why is he writing in the third place? Well, I would suggest that he's writing to people who are tempted to view their salvation as a ticket to now live how they live, how they want to, you know, without any outworking. Now, some have said that James is contradicting Paul, because Paul says that we justification by faith alone. Because Paul is writing to people who were looking to do works as a means of salvation. James, however, is not writing to those type of people. He's writing to a people who are assuming that the salvation they have received now entitles them to live a certain way without living out what it means to be a believer, what it means to express the love of Christ. These recipients, like most of us, have the fundamentals of their faith. And yet, as they face this pagan environment in which they live, they seem to have forgotten that they are to be the Lord's people, to bear his image where they are. In other words, James challenges them to live out your profession of faith. You see, in the beginning, we were all created as image bearers of God, Genesis 1, right? As New Testament believers, we are now called to respond to Christ, to be his follower, to be his image bearer to the world. Not only in what we say, but in what we do. And James's challenge is say, match up what you say with what you do. So his letter is preeminently practical. It's not primarily concerned with teaching Christian doctrine. It's primarily concerned with addressing practical issues of life and applying Christian doctrine, and especially the teaching of Jesus. James, more than any other New Testament author, writes in a way that clearly shows he is drawing much of his teaching from the teaching of Christ himself. And as we go through the book, I want to point out to you those places. Now, you see, this is important for us to understand because some, Martin Luther included, said that James was a man of straw. James promoted works. Well, you see, in Martin Luther's context, he was very concerned because the Roman Church was pushing people to do certain things, buy certain indulgences, do all that stuff, and therefore have security in what they did. So Martin Luther pushed justification by faith. But he said that the book of James didn't match up. Martin Luther even struggled to accept James as being part of the canon of the New Testament text. So we need to understand Martin Luther and his context to understand his comment. And while James, it is fair to say, does not refer to the crucifixion, in fact, he doesn't refer to the resurrection either. Nonetheless, it would be remiss of us to say that James is not concerned about a life of faith in Christ, because he teaches consistently the teaching of Christ and applies it to the people. James would have us understand that Christians are to be brought into relationship with the Lord so that they can reflect Him and represent Him in the world in which they live. For the first century believers to whom he's directly writing, and for us for whom the Holy Spirit has given this sacred text. We are called to be image bearers, and James is very concerned that the image that you bear is Christ's image. So he's going to be applying it to such issues as patience, prayer, caring. He's going to talk about birth and growth and development. He's going to talk about the use of the tongue, the care for the needy, and about personal holiness. Some of this is hard to hear because the rubber hits the road here. So why is this epistle valid for us? Because you and I are part of the 12 tribes of the dispersion. We are now at the ends of the earth. The message has got here. Nowhere else is further from Jerusalem than New Zealand. We are at the ends of the earth. So, how do we reflect Christ here at the ends of the earth? As believers in Jesus, we are redeemed and brought with a price, reconciled to God, and He is leading us to His land, to His promised land. And we are on a journey. Do we see it as such? Because the reality is we struggle, and sometimes we need to own the label hypocrite because we know that we fail to live up to that which the Scriptures would have us live. We fail even to live up to our own profession, and I would suggest to you, unbelievers do the same. They fail to live up to their own profession of what they believe in. Having just visited Myanmar and discussing issues of Buddhism, they acknowledge that they're failing to live up to it. And when you fail to live up to a certain standard, then you're reincarnated in something other. So you have another go. And when you finally make the grade, then you reach nothingness. Is that hopeful? No. You see, James is very practical. This is a real thing. This is where rubber meets the road. The epistle is about applied faith. It is for those of us who understand the pressure of the world, the flesh, and the devil. The epistle is in our Bibles for our benefit and growth to maturity. So next week I want to look at the pattern that the first chapter, verses 1 to 19a, sets down for us in our pursuit of Christian maturity, and then the subsequent weeks we'll look at the practice of Christian maturity. But I'd encourage you, if you have opportunity, read this book at one sitting. And as we look through it, so you'll be reading Acts 1 week, 2 weeks, then you'll read James for 2 weeks, then you go back to Acts for 2 weeks. And between us all, we will read all the texts together. The issue is that we might understand how to live our faith and how to confess our faith with repentance and confession in mind. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious and holy Father, we thank you that you have granted us this book in our hands. We pray that we might be found people of the book. You might grant us an honesty of heart before you to confess that we do fall short, as we've already sung and talked about in this service previously. So, Father, as we meditate upon it, we are thankful that Christ is our sufficiency, that he is worthy of all praise because he is the one who has paid for our sinfulness. But Father, now that as we profess faith in him, we pray that you would grant us to be found followers of Christ that reflect him, that represent him to the world, that your name might be honored among us and not brought into disrepute. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen.